Father, thank you that you do hold us fast. That every person that you have brought to faith in Christ, you also give a lasting faith that holds, that follows, that believes to the end. Father, would you do that this morning? Would you use your word to protect, to hold, to encourage, to bring us safe right up to the point that we see Jesus face to face? We ask all this in his name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, starting in verse 5. We've come down to almost the end of Peter's first letter. Other than his conclusion, this morning we'll be looking, wrapping up the main part of his letter. And from the very beginning, he's called us to give thanks to our generous Father, to the Son that we have loved sight unseen, to give thanks to the Spirit who keeps all of His promises in Christ by living lives that imitate the Father's holiness and love that we see on display in Christ. He's reminded us that if we are in Christ, we are being built together as a living temple and as holy priests of this Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we show the way this Lord is like by the way that we live. He's called us to proclaim this gospel in the way that we respond to all kinds of people in our lives, whether that's through dealing with government, whether that's through work, whether that's in marriage, or whether that's in every other kind of relationship, no matter how difficult and how distressing it may be at times. He's called us in chapter 4 to live purposefully, loving and serving each other with all of the gifts and the abilities that the Spirit has given each and every believer. And he's called us to do that within this body, within a local church. And we saw last week that that happens by some serving as elders. Call them elders, pastors, overseers, bishops. Call them Steve and Jack and Tim and Mike and Mike. But there are some that are called to serve by teaching and by leading, by example, saying, here's what this word looks like. And then he calls every other believer to say, yes, we're going to follow, we're going to walk together following Christ, even as we continue to serve each other in very much the same ways, reminding and encouraging and teaching through that same word, following the same Christ. And we do all of that by relating in humility and mutual love that shows a mutual submission to Christ and through Christ to the Father. And now Peter turns and he says that this God-pleasing humility leads us to respond to every trial and every joy by turning to this Father who loves us. He calls us to resist Satan's schemes by clinging to that same Father. And he says that we do so together with the brothers and the sisters that we love because of the God of grace that has called us. So Peter tells us, starting in verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so starting in verse 5, Peter says to humble yourselves by turning to the Father for all that you need. We saw last week that humility is what leads us to love the church, to look and say, these brothers and sisters that Christ has died for are more important than me getting my way. That's what moves elders to shepherd the flock with an eye toward what is good for the flock instead of saying, what can I get out of this? It's what leads the whole body to follow Christ together, led by this word that is taught and is shown by example. We also saw that this humility, even though it plays itself out from person to person, this humility is ultimately a reflection of our attitude toward God the Father. The reason God is opposed to the proud is because pride pretends to be self-controlling, self-ruling, self-providing. Pride says, my will be done. Or else pride says, never mind, get out of my way while I take care of it myself. Not to put too fine a point on it, a proud person pretends to be God. May have hung around Sunday school often enough, long enough to say, okay, I can't say that out loud. Most of the people that we encounter that would fit in the category of a proud person are not going to say out loud, yes, I'm actually my own God. A few will. But when we put on humility, a humility that says God, the position of God is already filled and it's not coming open anytime soon. A humility that says, I don't belong to myself. I was bought with a price. I belong to another king, and whatever he says, I will do, no matter what I had planned for the day. When we put on that humility, we find that this God identifies himself as our Father. Then instead of being enemies with God, we find instead that he is this generous Father that we've seen all the way through 1 Peter. He's the one that gives every kind of grace. So we humble ourselves. Or maybe better yet, we find ourselves humbled. The word there in verse 6 where it says humble yourselves, it's a passive word. It's the idea of this is being done to us. If we are humble, it's because there's a Father who has given us eyes to see, who has shown us who we really are, and especially who has shown us who we really are in light of who He really is. He has opened our eyes. He's given us a new heart so that we look and say, I'm really not the center of the universe. I wish someone would have told me sooner. Maybe they did, I just didn't hear it. But to say, wait a minute, this changes things. This means that everything that I've been doing has to turn around. That means the next words out of my mouth are going to be different from if I really were the center of the universe and my will was the middle of everything that mattered. And often that humbling happens through circumstances. Think about all the trials that we've seen as we've worked through 1 Peter together, especially the ones that are made by other people. He says none of that happens by mistake or by accident. Instead, they bring humility. They bring humiliation, don't they? Over and over again, as he's talked about those who would ridicule and mock, who would say, let's just make life a little harder and see what they really live for. There's a humiliation that comes from that. And Peter says, let it. He says, let that humiliation, let that shame turn you toward a Father who sees you and knows you and loves you. So instead of stewing and saying, when can this be done? We say, I'd like it to be done, but in the meantime, I see more clearly than ever, I can't take care of myself. I can't fix this. I can't make it go away. But I know where to run. Because as that humbling drives us to this Father, this one that he speaks of, the mighty hand of God. as we run to his protection, we know that that humiliation and that humbling won't last forever. Notice what he says. He says that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's a day coming when humbling will give way to exaltation. It's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 10. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that you also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." So Paul says, even as he's sitting in prison, as he's waiting for execution, he says, "I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes for other people to hear this gospel and know this gospel, to see this Christ and know this Christ, because it will be worth it, because if we suffer with him, we will also share his glory." It's what Paul had already said in Romans 8, verse 17. He said, "We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The two go together, suffering and glory. We've seen it in 1 Peter repeatedly. And so again, this puts us following in Christ's footsteps. Before he is glorified, he is humbled. So Philippians 2 says that Christ humbles himself by taking on flesh, by giving up all of his rights and his prerogatives as God. He takes on flesh. He stoops to the point of death. He stoops to the point of death on a cross for our sakes. And then what happens? The Father raises him up, enthrones him, gives him a name above every name, so that at the exact right moment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is humbled. He goes as low as we could possibly imagine. And then he is raised in glory and in power forever. And Peter says that's exactly what happens. We look and we intentionally say, "I will stoop," because this Father has promised to bring exaltation. He has promised that I will share in Christ's glory. Now notice he says that is at the proper time. And when we're in the middle of difficulty, when we're in the middle of sorrow, when we're in the middle of this humbling process, we're looking at the calendar saying, "When?" And understand, this doesn't mean that if today we are humbling ourselves, if today we're undergoing humiliation, that doesn't mean that next Tuesday we're going to walk into work and they'll have all lined the red carpet and they'll all be cheering, and the worst of them will be kneeling in front of us begging forgiveness for all that they said and telling us how right we always were. If you're waiting for that, I have terrible news. It's probably not going to be next Tuesday. If I'm wrong, I'll rejoice with you in that. But it probably won't be. But again, Peter has pointed over and over again, saying there's a day coming that this Christ that we haven't seen yet, he says we will see him face to face. John says we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. He says there's a day coming when Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into my joy, enter into my rest. Come and receive your reward that I deserve, but that I freely and gladly give to you." He says that day is coming. It will be worth the wait, he promises. And in the meantime, he sees us and he knows us. And he says in verse 7, that as we come and as we humble ourselves to receive grace, to receive reward in due time, he says in verse 7, that we humble ourselves by casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. Notice that this is part of one sentence. He's tying this casting of anxiety back to humble yourselves. Brothers and sisters, when you and I hold on to worry, it's a kind of pride. It doesn't feel like it at the moment. It feels like we're being very humble and looking and saying, oh, look how small and weak I am. Excuse me. But when you and I hold on to that worry and we stew and we stare at the ceiling and we wonder and we ponder, what we're doing is saying, I'm the only one who can fix this, and I don't know what to do. I'm the only possible Savior on the scene, and I'm stuck. There's no other hope. And he says, humble yourself. He says, Mike, humble yourself by running to this Father. By the way, notice the solution isn't Peter saying, oh, just say, don't worry, be happy. Put on your rose-colored glasses. If that doesn't work, put on the blinders. Pretend that everything's wonderful. He doesn't say that. He assumes that we have anxieties to cast. He takes that as a given. Brothers and sisters, we will have fears. Because in this world, there are scary things. He doesn't say, pretend those aren't there. He says, where will you run? He says, the question isn't, will you be afraid? The question is, will you take that and carry it and say, I've got to do this. I've got this one. Or will we come running to our Father and say, I can't do it. There's no possible way that I can do it. He says, stop running. Stop running away. Stop running to others. He says, run to this Father. But notice that Peter doesn't just say to bring our cares to God. He gives two reasons. See, look. In verse 6, he says that we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He says, this Lord is powerful. He is mighty. He is able to take whatever it is that we bring to him. We're not going to come with our troubles. And he said, oh, that is a tough one. Oh, now what? No, he's powerful. He is mighty. He is well able to answer. But that by itself wouldn't necessarily comfort us, would it? That leaves us with a question. Yes, he's able, but will he? But brothers and sisters, notice what he says. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We go from the good news to the better news. He says, not only is this God able to answer, but he will answer. Greg Forbes puts it more woodenly, more word for word. He says, it is concern to him about you. Peter doesn't say, bring your trials because what else are you going to do with them? He doesn't say, bring your trials, well, because you've believed on Christ and now the Father's kind of stuck with you. He's got to do something. He's obligated. He doesn't say, well, tell you what, this Father is focused so much on his own glory, but maybe this time around, maybe your good will fit in there somehow in the schedule. He doesn't say that. He says, you can run to this Father because he's waiting, because he hears. He says, bring your cares because he cares for you. He says, bring your concerns to him because you are of great concern to him. He says, you don't have to run somewhere else because this Lord, this Father, delights to hear and to save his children. It's worth noticing, this is the Father that we're talking about here. Remember, in the New Testament, whenever we read God, with perhaps two exceptions, when we hear God, we're talking about the Father. When we're reading through the New Testament, when they're speaking of the Son, they say Lord. And so when Peter says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he says, we're coming to the Father. For what it's worth, when Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34 here, he's quoting from the Greek New Testament. I'm sorry, the Greek Old Testament, the translation that his readers would use. But he makes one change. In Proverbs 3, it says, "The Lord is opposed to the proud." And when James quotes it and when Peter quotes it, they both turn and they say, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What they're doing, they're clarifying, they're saying, we're talking about the Father here. This doesn't mean Jesus doesn't care about your troubles. Okay, just to be clear on this, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the Spirit does not care about our troubles. But Peter turns and says, the Father cares about your troubles. More than that, the Father cares about you. The reason I say this, some of you may have grown up in similar circles to what I did, where it wasn't said out loud, but you kind of had a feeling that the Father was more distant, was further away. Maybe you had some sense that the Father is grudgingly tolerating believers. Yeah, remember, Jesus is saying, no, remember, you can't actually strike them down because they're with me. And, oh, okay, that's fine. We'll let it pass. That is not the God of the New Testament. It's not the Father of the New Testament. So brothers and sisters, if you heard the same things that I heard and you have this idea of the Father's more formal and standoffish, maybe more of a, okay, come and tell me something and I'll think it over. No. Remember what Jesus said in John 16 as he's there in the upper room with the disciples. John 16:26, he says, "You will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." He says, if you love and believe Christ, he says, you don't need the Son to stand there begging for you. Now, Romans 8 says he's there. He's interceding for us. But Jesus says, your Father loves you. And your Father delights to answer you. We sometimes sing the hymn, "I must tell Jesus all of my sorrows." And that is true, and that is right, and that is delightful. But we also get to sing "Sweet Hour of Prayer," "Sweet Hour of Prayer," that calls me from the world of care and bids me at my Father's throne to make all my wants and wishes known. We come to this Father, and he hears us, not simply saying, "Well, I guess I have to, I promised." But he says, "No, this is my beloved one. Come near, come here, tell me. Tell me." And before we go any further, there's one other thing to think about here. There are some of us that tend to get anxious about our anxieties. I won't mention my name. There are some of us that look and say, oh, we read a passage like this, and my first thought is, oh, I'm anxious. Oh, that's wrong. That shouldn't be there. And our next thought is, oh, I shouldn't be anxious about being anxious. Oh, what am I doing with this? And it snowballs. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, notice Peter doesn't come here carrying a whip. He doesn't write to his brothers and sisters saying, "How dare you be anxious? I'll give you something to be anxious about." No. No, he comes. And he says, no, I know where to run with that. It's a command. There's no berating here. There's a command that says, come. But it's also an invitation. This is the Father saying just what Jesus said. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, you don't have to run. You don't have to be afraid. Come to me. And so when those worries crop up, this afternoon, maybe later this morning, he says, come to me, tell me. And when they come up again in a few minutes, we come to him again and we tell him again. And we even tell him, Father, I know I can come to you, and yet I keep stewing, I keep fretting. And we come to him again and again and again. And as we do, we don't look and say, oh, he must be sick of me. He says he's not. He doesn't tire of us. He doesn't, his patience doesn't wear thin like ours does. His mercy doesn't run out like ours might. He says, no, come to me. Come again. Come again. Enjoy my care for you. But casting cares does not mean complacency. Peter doesn't stop the letter here. I mean, we can't stop either. Peter warns that there is an enemy afoot. And he says we must be on alert. He says that we're to resist the devil by holding on to your Father together. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter's already told us twice to be sober. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, it was that mindset that we take as we fix our hope on even more grace to come when we see Jesus face to face. He says, think clearly and seriously about what's coming and lock your eyes there. Don't lose track. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says to be sober, it's the way that we take seriously how short this life is. And saying that we will see Jesus face to face shortly, and we have a brief moment in this life to walk together, to love and welcome and serve each other. He says, seize every opportunity. Don't waste it. There aren't that many of them. And now he says, not to take lightly the danger that we are in. He says, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is actively seeking someone to devour. Now, right now, we have two temptations in front of us. Most of us pull a little more to the left, a little more to the right, but there are two temptations to watch out for. One is a temptation to look and jump at shadows, to say that the devil's lurking behind every bush. If we go down that road, we end up cowering in fear, thinking, boy, at any moment, Satan is going to grab me and is going to reenact the exorcist right here and now. And the answer to that temptation is to remember he is a defeated enemy. That Satan is on a short leash, that he cannot take one step apart from our Father's will. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. There is no cosmic battle for the universe going on. Jesus on one side, Satan on the other, tug of war. Who will win? We don't know. It's not like that. This Jesus is the risen, reigning Lord of the universe. The serpent's head has been crushed. We don't have to be afraid. On the other hand, that truth leads to the other temptation. If we're not on the alert, then our systematic theology kicks in, and we say, okay, so Satan is a defeated foe, and so that means we need to edit Peter, and we end up with something like, well, what Peter meant to say was the devil's out there, and he wishes he could devour, but of course he can't, so don't worry about it. You may have heard it taught, I've heard it taught, that this lion is toothless, and that's why he roars, he can't actually do anything. That's not what Peter says. And so, brothers and sisters, even as we don't sit here trembling because Satan's going to get us, we also don't kick back and say, well, Peter doesn't mean that. Peter says, beware. He says there is an adversary that still opposes the gospel, that still hates the people of God, that still would love to see nothing more than for the gospel to be distorted and discredited and ignored. He says, he's out there. He is awake. You should be too. As Pastor Tom Schreiner puts it, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will give up at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, the devil has devoured them. So remember, Peter is writing to people who are facing all kinds of troubles. Now, you and I know biblically that those who are truly in Christ will hold fast all the way to the end. Peter's clear on that. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks of this lasting salvation that is a gift from God that ensures that we will have a faith that keeps on holding on and keeps on rejoicing and keeps on clinging to Christ. You and I also know that there are people who have professed Christ, who looked good, and yet when trouble came or when certain desires came, they caved. They made shipwreck, and we never saw it coming, and they probably didn't either. Now, some of you are looking right now saying, I bet that's me. Brothers and sisters, the way we know that it's not you is the way that when you hear that, you say, I'm going to run to Christ. I'm going to hold on to Him. I'm going to grab hold because I don't want that to be me. That is a sign of health and life. That is the sign of the Spirit working in you. Do not be afraid. Do not let this be a temptation to despair. Brothers and sisters, notice what he says to do about it. By the way, we do know this. We know this by experience. When you have faced trials, when you have faced persecution, remember, when Peter talks persecution, he's not talking primarily about soldiers going street by street by street. That happens after Peter is gone. He's talking mostly about the friends and the neighbors and the family members that say, if you're going to follow this risen king, get lost. He's talking about the ones who say, we're going to make life harder just to make a very special point that we have no use for you or your God. Brothers and sisters, when you have walked through that, and you have, you know that whisper that you hear, just that little hint of self-pity that says, oh, it's hard. Oh, it's not fair. What's the use in trying? I just as well give up. I'm not cut out for this. That's what this roar sounds like. That roar is so often followed by the little subtle murmurings that say, just give up. Now, some of that whisper is self-inflicted. Some of that is our own remaining sin. But Peter says, no, there's a liar afoot. There's one that would love to make use of every circumstance to lead you astray. Peter says, don't let him. Don't believe him. So how do we resist this lion? How do we resist this one that would like to devour, who would like to see those who are following after Christ throw up their hands and run the other way? Brothers and sisters, we do exactly what we saw in verse 7. We do what we do with every other care and every other anxiety and every other concern. We come running to this Father and say, here, will you take this one too? Peter doesn't say, run from the lion. Again, Dr. Schreiner says, the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. If they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite. We don't turn and run. Instead, just the way James said in James 4, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The way that we fight this enemy is we stand firm. And Peter gives us three angles of attack. He says, first off, firm in the faith. Now, since you and I are used to hearing people speak of faith in terms of their own belief, it would be real easy to hear this something like, believe harder. Or, you go ahead and show the devil just how strong your faith is. We've seen the Facebook posts. Bring it on, devil. I've got this one. That is a fool's errand. Don't do it. You and I are not that strong. We're not that good. Remember, biblical faith is a trust in someone or something. It can be rightly placed, it can be wrongly placed, but it is a belief in someone or something. He says, you have trusted Christ. You know whom you've believed. You are persuaded that he is able to keep that which that you have committed to him against that day. He says, you know him, you trust him, hold on to that. Remind yourself of that. When when you hear the snarls, when you hear the whispers, you answer, say, I know who I trust. I still trust him. It doesn't feel like it right now. I'm trembling, but I trust him. I know I trust him. I've got brothers and sisters around me that trust him, and they're reminding me, they're telling me, don't forget, you trust him. And so we remember who it is that we hold on to. And when we do, when we run back to this Father through Christ, by the Spirit, according to this word, the devil has no power. He has no way to lever you away and drag you away, kicking and screaming. No, this Father has you firmly in his grasp. Do not be afraid. And then secondly, at the end of verse 9, he tells us to remember that you and I aren't the first to face this. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We resist knowing that we're not alone. This brotherhood, this church that is made up of every single person who has followed Christ in faith through every nation, tribe, and tongue, through every century since Pentecost, says, I know exactly what you're going through. This brotherhood has always been marked by suffering. Whatever we face, there are brothers and sisters that are further ahead on the road who will say yes, and this Lord was faithful there too. Again, by the way, notice Peter does not belittle any experience of suffering. He doesn't say you must be this tall to enter. He doesn't say it must be this fatal to enter. He doesn't snort and say, oh, yeah, that's what you went through? Try crucifixion upside down and get back to me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, look what's happening to your brothers in North Korea. They've got 1,000 times worse. You ought to be ashamed. Just be quiet. He doesn't say that. What he says is, your brothers and sisters know. They've walked. They've been kept. You're not alone. He says, your brothers have suffered, and they've won. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome this lion. He rules and reigns, and he will not let a single one of his sheep fall. Now, for some of those brothers and sisters, their sufferings have been accomplished. Stephen will never be stoned again. Polycarp isn't going to go back to the stake. Little Blandina is done with being tossed by wild beasts. Those brothers and sisters' sufferings are finished. For other brothers and sisters meeting this morning, some of them meeting very quietly in somebody's living room with the shades drawn, some of them, those sufferings are still being accomplished. Their race is almost run. He says, you and I, we're still running. And he says, don't quit. Don't be afraid. You're not alone. And then third, he tells us in verse 10, remember the outcome. Now, the way the New American Standard translates it, what seems to be emphasized, what's put up at the front, is our temporary suffering. But what Peter frontloads, and honestly, most English translations don't do it because it's really awkward to say in English. Remember translating, we're looking and saying we want to say what it says, but we also want to say it in a way that we can understand it. What Peter frontloads is more what we find in the King James Version. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So let's look briefly at what Peter has for us here. He leads with the God of all grace. That's first and foremost. He said, this Father, who is the giver of every good gift, is one who ensures that all that we face, even this suffering, whatever it is, even these trials, will work to accomplish his purposes for our good. So even as Satan looks and says, see, you can't do it. The circumstances he tries to seize for our harm, this Lord says, no, no, that's going to be for their good. That there, that's going to showcase the way they trust me. You see that there? That's going to strengthen them. That's going to give them practice trusting my beloved Son. You see that there? That's going to remind them that my Spirit has not left them stranded. See that? No, Satan, you can't use that. That's mine. That's for their good. This Father who gives all grace. There is no grace from any other source. And there is nothing that comes from this Father's hand that is not our good, that is not grace to us. He says that he will make sure to hold on to us. And he says he's the one who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So this Father has from all eternity made up his mind, you and I, if we are trusting in Christ, says you will share in this glory. I call you through Christ. I keep you by Christ. I shower my glory on you with Christ. You receive that glory as you receive Christ. He's not going to be derailed partway along. He's not going to say, well, okay, now that that came up, all right, plan B, here's what we're going to do instead. He says, no, I made up my mind to love that one. I made up my mind that I was going to demonstrate my mercy through that one. No, I'm going to hold on to that one just because I can. And no one and nothing can stop me. Says this Lord, this God who has called us in Christ will ensure that we get where we're going. Now, the rest of the verse happens after you have suffered for a little while. Okay, Peter hasn't forgotten that part. There is going to be suffering for a little while. That means we're not there yet. It also means suffering is not a surprise. It's not some sign that God has changed his mind. It takes us back to chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Brothers and sisters, when you and I face various trials, all shapes, sizes, colors, all different flavors, he says, it's necessary and it's for a little bit, but it will end at exactly the right moment. He says, suffering's real. It's grievous. He also says it's temporary. And when, at the proper time, the Father finishes this work, he perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. He will complete his lifelong project of making us just like his beloved Son. After we've suffered for a while, he will steady us and keep us from falling. After we've suffered, he will give us the strength needed to finish well. Do you feel weak? You feel helpless? He says, this Father gives you strength enough to make the next step. And he will keep doing that until that last step brings you face to face with Christ. And he says, after we've suffered a while, he says he will place us firm and immovable so we aren't swept away by the trials that threaten to knock us down. He says he will finish this work. He will give us a salvation that lasts right to the very end. So that we really will hold firm even as he holds us fast. We really will hold firm alongside these brothers and sisters no matter what the enemy does to beset us. Because that's true, what more can we say but verse 11? To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you've called us. You've given us every grace. You've promised that you'll finish your work. You've promised that you will not leave us to our own. Father, this week we're going to be tempted to forget. We're going to be tempted to imagine that every worry and care and fear and trouble rests on our shoulders. Father, would you use this word? Would you use these brothers and sisters who have heard this same word? Would you use that to protect us, to remind us to come running to you because you do care, because you do love us, because you are not only able, but you are willing and glad to answer us. And Father, we'll be tempted to run in fear instead of holding fast. We'll be tempted to despair in the face of trouble. Father, would you use this word to remind us that you are worthy of our trust, that you've been faithful over and over again, that you use every heartache and every tear, every prospect of harm for our good, to bring us to yourself. Father, would you remind us this week? We ask all of this in the name of Jesus who loves us. Amen.